turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and let's all read together. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Sorry, I said 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in the infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.
It's good to see everybody here this morning. If we have visitors with us, and we frequently do, I want to thank you especially for your presence. It's very nice to have you here today. If you're tuning in via the live stream for the very first time, then we're also glad that you've decided to make this experience a part of your Sunday morning, your wonderful, beautiful Lord's Day. If you have questions about the East Shelby Church of Christ, then we're happy to answer any of those questions. Either talk to us here at some point when we dismiss from our worship service, or reach out to us through the internet, either through our website, through Facebook or YouTube. Leave a comment in the comment section. Just let us know what you need of a spiritual nature, and we'll open up our Bibles together with you and see if we can find some answers for you. I want to begin with a verse and a word of thanks to all of you for the support that you've offered us recently. I'd be remiss if I didn't at least acknowledge a major life change for the Goodman family. It was a little bit surprising and unexpected. Of course, we should have known all along, given Rebecca's condition, that preterm labor was something that was not just a possibility, but the likely scenario. But even when your doctors tell you you're probably going to have a premature baby, being told that and then it suddenly happening on a Monday night on Sterling's birthday after eating barbecue, whoo, that's a totally different thing there. But all of you have stepped up so much, not just this last week, but so much in the last year. You've taken good care of us. Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4, thinking about what they had done for him on so many occasions, how they had stepped up and supported him. He says there in Philippians 4, verse 17, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. I hope that it has been spiritually profitable for you to help us during this time period. As you've helped us, I hope that experience has helped you grow as Christians and as a congregation. He says in verse 18 of that same chapter, but I have received everything in full. I have an abundance. I am amply supplied. Thank you so much for making sure that the Goodman family is amply supplied. And as you take good care of us, I know it's easy to remember the preacher because I stand before you every Lord's Day and I teach and I preach. Let's not forget about other people as well who have needs right now, because there are other new parents out there, and there are also folks in our congregation who are about to become new parents this year. So please remember them as well. I thank you for what you've done for me. Don't forget others in our congregation who have physical needs as well. I want to talk a little bit about prayer this morning, especially from a passage that we read oftentimes on the subject from the book of James. So have your Bibles open to the book of James, the very last chapter of James, a very interesting passage on prayer. Now, some of this is going to be a little bit of overlap with what we've been doing in my Bible class recently. We have a Zoom class here where a number of you, about 40 or 50 of us, are participating in, where we're talking about prayer from a book that Edwin Crozier wrote a few years ago. So like I said, there will be some overlap from the things that we've talked about in our Bible class together, but there are some other things from this passage that we weren't able to get to that I think were worth some discussion this morning for the entire congregation. I'm frequently asked to explain James chapter 5 because there are some elements of this passage that are a little bit odd. anointing the head with oil and that sort of thing. There are some potholes that if you're not careful, you can easily trip yourself up in this passage. So as we read James chapter 5 and this discussion on prayer that James offers his readers, how literally should this be applied? Should we literally be appointing or anointing oil on each other's heads when we have needs? Is God going to answer all of our prayers with a yes? If we just pray hard enough, if we just have enough faith, because, hey, Elijah, who has a nature just like ours, was able to stop the rain all those years. Is God going to give us a yes answer for everything that we ask for? And should we be disappointed in God when things don't turn out the way that we either wanted or expected from Him? So these are going to be some of the things that we explore this morning together. Now, let's look at the context. Before we get to the passage itself, let's understand the context here in the book of James of some of the things that are going on for the readers of this book, the original audience of the Epistle of James. Addressed throughout James' epistle, one of the biggest problems facing the early church was a lack of unity based on economic or social status. It's something that he addresses, especially in chapter 2. Very memorably, James says, you have on occasion a very, very rich visitor who comes into your assembly, and you put him front row and center and say, see here, an honorable seat for you to take. And we lavish praise upon him and we welcome him into our assembly because he looks the part and has a gold ring on and everything like that. But then one of the poor comes into your assembly, and whether because of his appearance or the stench or whatever it is, the stigma of having someone like that in your assembly, you say, well, you know, we have an empty classroom down the hallway, and if you'd like to listen in from there so that nobody can see you or smell you, well, then you're welcome to go sit back there in a dark, empty classroom. It's addressed again later on in James chapter 5, not in the passage that we're going to be studying, but he talks in James chapter 5, he makes a really interesting statement here in chapter 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, your garments have become moth-eaten, your gold and your silver have rusted. He talks later on in verse 4, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, which has been withheld by you, it cries out against you. The outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, because you've lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. And so you can see throughout the book of James, there are these little indications that we see that the early church really struggled with this poor versus rich divide. And some Christians took a high and mighty approach to religion because of their wealth or their standing or their background as faithful adherents of first century Judaism. And so when we get to our main passage in James chapter 5, we see that prayer, and not just prayer, but the circumstances that preclude prayer, distress, and suffering, sickness, grief, and loss, these things serve as a great equalizer. Because no matter how rich or poor you are, or how old or young you are, or how popular or unpopular you are, things like illness, or a bad economy, or discouragement or distress, these are universal problems. Universal problems that no matter who you are, have only one ultimate solution and answer, which is to put your faith in God. So does God answer every prayer? Does God answer every prayer? You read a passage like James chapter 5, and especially where it says there in verse 16, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. We may read this passage and walk away feeling like if I'm just faithful enough or righteous enough or good enough, if I go through all the steps, right, and I do the moves and I say all the right things and I get the right formula, if I just do it right, then clearly the prayer of a righteous man can be highly effective. Well, I put forward to you several examples from the Bible that show that even righteous people don't always get exactly what they ask for in prayers. For example, when Elijah prayed to God, just kill me now, in 1 Kings chapter 19, he's so discouraged because Jezebel has put a price on his head and would like to see nothing more than for the prophet to be killed. Elijah goes and finds a hidey hole and just hunkers down and says, God, that's it. They've killed all the rest of the prophets. They've put a price on my head. Just, God, I'm done. I'm exhausted. I'm worn out. Kill me now. You know what God's answer was? No. He prayed for something, a very righteous man, which is interesting because in James 5, Elijah is the person that James looks to as the example of a righteous man whose prayer accomplishes much. And in the previous chapter, chapter 18, Elijah's prayers all seem to work. And then in chapter 19, he prays for one little thing. God, I'm exhausted, I'm done, I'm finished. Just please, just kill me now. Just please kill me now and let's get this over with. And this righteous man whose prayers seem to accomplish so much is given a no answer to that prayer. The disciples in the Gospels were told that they would suffer without any promise of physical relief. Take Matthew chapter 10, for example. And I know that on the screen I've isolated verse 17 and onward, but really you could look at most of Matthew chapter 10. Jesus clearly says, the whole world will hate you on account of my name. Like, there's no more blunt way that you can put it. When you're laying out the cost of discipleship, the whole world will hate you on account of my name. And that's just the way it is. And no matter how much the disciples pray about that, the fact remains, you're going to be persecuted. The world is going to hate you. They will deliver you up to persecution. It is what it is. And there was no amount of prayer that was going to magically make that go away. The Sermon on the Mount mentions the same thing in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake. You notice he doesn't say, blessed are those who were almost persecuted, but then prayed really hard and avoided the persecution because they were so righteous and so good. No, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted. It is what it is. You're going to be persecuted. Jesus prayed, let this cup pass from me in the garden. But that was definitely met with a no answer. It was met with a no answer. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Andy just read a few moments ago our scripture reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul prayed three times that this mysterious thorn in the flesh would be taken away from men. And every single time God said, no, no. Because you have to learn that my grace is sufficient. You have to learn that in your weakness, you find strength in me. And so for now, the answer is no. And why couldn't Paul miraculously heal? He was able to heal other people. So why is it in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, that he's not able to heal Timothy of whatever this ailment has, or whatever ailment he has? Why couldn't he do that? Why couldn't Trophimus be healed in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20? Somebody who has miraculous abilities sometimes, apparently, can't miraculously heal people. Sometimes the answer is no. And even if you're a righteous man, like Elijah, or Peter, or Paul, or even Jesus himself, sometimes the prayer gets a no answer. So why pray at all then? If it's just kind of, I mean, there's a term for it, that it's a crapshoot, right? Like, maybe the prayer's going to work. Maybe the prayer's not going to work. Let's play prayer roulette. Let's see if today's prayer is going to work. Maybe I pray today, I got a no answer. Maybe God is feeling good, and I'm going to be lucky today. Is that what prayer is? Where you just kind of throw it out there to the universe and just maybe sometimes, like throwing darts at a dartboard blindly, that sometimes by accident you're going to happen across a prayer that's going to actually work. So why pray if sometimes prayer does not get you the answer that you were looking for or anticipating? Well, let me give you two reasons. And again, this sort of overlaps with our Bible class. So if you're in my Bible class, just stick with me. I'll give you something else to chew on here in a few minutes, since we've already talked about this a little bit here. Let me give you a couple reasons of why we should keep praying. First of all, prayer demonstrates our belief that God can do all things. And I think that's a very important distinction. We don't pray because we believe God will do all things, as if he's a vending machine, as if he's my servant and I just have to tell him, God, today we have a problem with the economy, or somebody's sick, or why don't you handle that thing at my job? God, I need a parking spot at the mall. Why don't you... Like, We do not pray because God will do everything we tell Him to do. We pray because it's an acknowledgement that He can do all things. That's very different. Remember, part of what makes prayer effective is when it is in line with God's will. And I have to trust that when I pray to God, I believe that He is the all-powerful God of this universe. That He is the Almighty, and the earth is His footstool. And if He so desired, He could spin galaxies into existence with His fingertip. And if He wanted to, He could take that same fingertip and involve it somehow in little old Ryan Goodwin's life. That if it was His will, He could intervene in any way that He wanted, for it is all at His disposal. And I believe that He can do all things that are in line with His will. But I don't believe that God is going to do things that are ridiculous. I don't believe that God is going to do things that are against His will, that are contrary to what He has revealed in His Word. I don't believe that God is going to do things that are silly. I don't believe that God is going to do things that are a waste of His time or a waste of my time. And I do not believe that God will do things that are not best for me, ultimately, in an eternal sense. So yeah, I believe that the prayer of a righteous person is highly effective. And I believe that God can do all things. But God is a logical God and a reasonable God and a righteous God and a true God. And He is a God who has a divine will that always supersedes mine. A couple of passages up here on the screen that illustrate this in John chapter 14. Notice here the way that Jesus puts it in John 14. Verse 13 and 14, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you ask anything that is in line with God's will, in keeping with the will of God. Now, God's will, of course, can be flexible in things. We see that demonstrated in different points throughout the Bible, where there may be multiple things that are in keeping with God's will, multiple different paths where you may pray for something, you may pray for this, you may pray for that, and all of them are in keeping with God's will insofar as His revealed will is concerned. There may be two equally righteous options, two equally beneficial options as far as our spiritual concerns are concerned. We have to let God make the ultimate decision on where and how He acts. But another idea here is that prayer is not always about asking for things. It's not always about asking for deliverance. Often, the suffering is God's will. The suffering is what we need. It is what's best for us ultimately. And only suffering can produce certain results. And so I may say, Lord, take this thorn from my side. I don't know if I can bear it anymore. I don't know if I can handle this thorn in my flesh. God, take this thorn on my side. And God's got bigger plans for me. Now, He could take the thorn out of my side and remove the momentary discomfort. And that's all that I've gained. All I've gained is I've had the momentary discomfort removed. But maybe God's got a bigger plan for me. That by having a thorn in my side, God is trying to sow something and reap something in my life that goes bigger than just, oh, thank you, man, that feels a lot better now. Got that thorn out of my side. That sure feels better. I'm relieved. Now life can just go back to normal. Maybe God's got something bigger for me than just that relief. Of course, we've seen that demonstrated in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, as we've already noted. But another amazing passage on this subject is back in our main text from James, in James chapter 1. We've read this often in James chapter 1, in verse 2. He says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. How do you get to perfect and complete, lacking in nothing? What is the process? What is the journey that you have to take? According to James chapter 1, The journey that you have to take to get to perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, is a journey that takes you through suffering. And do you want to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing? Is that something you desire from your spiritual life, is perfect and complete, lacking in nothing? Well, how can you ask for perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, but then refuse the journey that is required to get there? So let's go to our passage in James 5. I know I've taken a long time. We're very roundabout. That was about a 15-minute introduction. But what James has to say here in this passage is surprisingly straightforward, given how confused we often are about what it has to say. So let's read together. James chapter 5, verse 13 says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Then let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises." Notice here that "let him pray" is left very open-ended. Are we talking about praying for healing? Praying for endurance? Praying for a quick, painless transition into the afterlife? Praying to be a good example of courage and faith to others who will come after us? How about all of the above? We think of prayer so narrow-mindedly, right? When we go to God in prayer, when we're facing some moment of suffering, we come to God with a very specific thing. God, I'm facing this trouble right now, and I really would like to see you do this, 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 and this. And I'd like, you know, exactly like that. God, I want to see you heal me, cure me, give me this, make this happen. But James leaves this really open-ended. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. And he's not specific about that, about what to pray for. Like I said, if you're suffering, there may be a lot of things that you can pray for in the midst of that suffering. Why not pray for all of them? Why not pray for all of them? If you're sick, pray to be healed. But at the same time say, "And God, I want your will to be done. Don't just heal me. If it's your will, heal me. But God, also, help me to find some kind of treasure out of this experience. God, help me to be an example to other people. God, help me learn something from this experience. God, help me to be more sympathetic to other people when they're going through the same thing." Don't be narrow-minded about what God can do by the power that is in Him. Don't be narrow-minded about what to ask for in prayer. Be open-ended about it, so that God's will is always done, so that you are open-minded about the things and the possibilities of what can come about when you pray in the midst of suffering. Because when you pray in a very narrow way, and you want something very specific from God, and you close your mind to all of the other treasures that could be there to be found, let's just say God does give you a no answer. Let's just say things don't turn out the way you wanted them to. Is that going to lead to a loss of faith in you? Or disillusionment with God? But a second point here is, the word suffering in verse 14 that he moves on here, is anyone among you sick? Right? That word is actually a very broad term for a number of different hardships. It can be translated as suffer misfortune. So we're not just talking about just plain old sickness. Like, if you've got a cold, sure, pray about that. If you've got the flu, pray about that. But it actually, that term is really open to a lot of different kinds of suffering. And what I like about that, and the reason I bring that out, is that James chapter 5 is pretty all-inclusive. I know I just made kind of an oxymoron there, right? Pretty all-inclusive. Kind of all-inclusive. Mostly all-inclusive. But James chapter 5 is really, I mean, it's open to a lot of different circumstances, which I think makes the Bible applicable to a lot of different people as well. And he also adds, is anyone cheerful, right? Don't forget to thank God when times are good. Sometimes we make the mistake of only going to God when things are going bad for us. And God is just sort of, he's kind of our plan B when life isn't working out very well for us. But is anyone among you cheerful? Well, don't forget to be cheerful. Don't forget to thank God, to praise Him when times are good. And there's nothing wrong with that either. I was talking to Jessica kind of earlier this morning, and we were talking about, you know, what we learn from our suffering. And I said, I'm never going to apologize when life is going well. I think what we do then is we show our ingratitude to God When life is going well, don't apologize for that. Don't apologize if you're healthy. Don't apologize if you got a great job. Don't apologize if things are going well for you in life. I read it like in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, where the writer of Ecclesiastes very clearly says, to those who are rich in this present world, it's okay to enjoy those blessings, because those things are a gift of God. And if you turn your nose up at blessings out of some self-righteous guilt or something like that, what you're really saying is, God, I'm not grateful for the things that you do. So it's okay. It's okay to be cheerful. Is anyone among you cheerful? Great. Awesome. I'm glad things are going really well for you. Sing praises to God. Be thankful to God when life is going well. There's nothing wrong with that at all. He goes on to say in verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The word sick here in the Greek means a very serious condition. Now, again, it can include a lot of different things. Spiritual sickness, physical sickness. It can include a lot of different things. It's used of, just as some other examples where the same word is used, in John chapter 4, it's used of the royal official's son who is on the verge of death in John chapter 4. It's used of Lazarus' condition in John chapter 11, where they say, your friend Lazarus is, I mean, he's on death's doorstep. And he ended up dying as a result of that illness. It's used of Dorcas in Acts chapter 9 and verse 37. So when he says, is anyone among you sick? I mean, we're talking about potentially very serious conditions here. These are life-threatening conditions that we're talking about in James chapter 5 and verse 14. Prayer for the sick is an important duty of our elders. When a sheep is injured in the flock, it looks to the shepherd for aid. It won't look to other sheep, though it may find a degree of comfort in its fellow sheep. But what a sheep really wants is to be protected by its shepherds. So let's not forget how important this is, to call for our elders. Now, there's two things here, and I'll be real quick here because we're running out of time. I want to look at this from two different sides. To our elders, make sure that you're accessible. Make sure that you have been the sort of person that you've behaved in a way with this flock that they feel comfortable talking to you about what's going on in their lives. Marital sickness, spiritual sickness, moral sickness, physical sickness. Be the sort of person that in your behavior and interaction that you've built up the credibility with this flock, that when something goes wrong in their lives, they can go to you and trust you with that sickness. Be accessible. But the other side of that is this. Let's go to our elders. I think sometimes it happens, and I have not observed that specifically at East Shelby, okay? I'm not picking on anybody specifically here, but I do think what tends to happen is we almost keep it like in our back pocket, like, oh, the elders are not accessible. Oh, the elders don't talk to us. The elders are not, they don't know the scent of the sheep. We almost keep that in our back pocket, like, to use against them whenever we want to. But I wonder, like, I challenge people, when was the last time you actually did call the elders? When was the last time that you asked an elder out to lunch to talk about what's going on in your life? When was the last time when you were sick that you actually did talk to the elders about something going on in your life? We like keep it in our back pocket so that if we ever need to, we can go like, well, remember that one time that I was in the hospital and no one came to visit me. Well, yeah, because you didn't tell anybody you were in the hospital. Of course no one came to visit you. Now, I'm not accusing anybody of that. I'm not saying I've seen that specifically here at East Shelby or anything like that, but if you don't tell our elders what's going on in your life, don't act shocked that they don't know what's going on in your life. If you don't talk to our elders about a spiritual or a moral problem, then don't be shocked when your life falls apart and you look back and say, well, the elders didn't do anything for me. Well, yeah, because you kept skeletons in your closet, not out in the open air where they can be dealt with. You kept your sins in hiding. Not set before God and the elders in prayer and love so they can help you root it out. Like, don't be shocked when your life falls apart and the elders weren't there for you when you didn't even open the door for them. And so I think it goes both ways. That's all I'm saying. It goes both ways. And for us to have a great relationship with our elders, both parties need to be doing something to kind of grease those wheels a little bit and get that relationship healthy. Anointing with oil. Okay, all right. You're all thinking, you spent 20 minutes talking about all the other stuff. This is what I really care about from James chapter 5. Does he mean we really have to anoint each other with oil? Is that what he's actually saying? Is this sort of one of those like holy kiss kind of things from the book of Romans? All right. Well, it's really hard to have a holy kiss when you got the holy mask on. So, the nice thing is that at least during a pandemic, we don't have to worry about the holy kiss question anymore. That's fine. That's good. Okay? All right, the anointing with oil. I think there's probably some history behind that that we just, in our 21st century context, just don't quite get. Okay? The idea of anointing with oil can have two purposes, especially in this first century context. There may actually be medicinal value in anointing with oil. The anointing with oil was considered a very luxurious thing. It's a very comforting thing. In an age where you don't just have, like, you know, Jergens hand soap everywhere, in an age where you don't just have moisturizer for your face, in an age where you're not taking a bath or a shower, you know, practically every 24 hours, right? In an age where skincare, it's not the same as it is today, where we just take it for granted that you can take care of your skin and be comforted. In an age where you didn't have Neosporin to put on an open wound or clean bandages just at your disposal at any pharmacy. In an age where you just didn't get stitched up by just going to the urgent care. In an age where almost any injury could get infected and cause incredible discomfort, where there are boils and blisters and sunburns. In that age, for the elders to come to your home in your physical state and to do something for you like that that is comforting and relaxing and luxurious, I think that means a lot. It means a lot when elders actually involve themselves in the flock's life, where they're willing to be in people's homes, where they're willing to get their hands dirty. And so rather than reading this verse and taking something literal away where, as a church, we literally have to be asking our elders to pour oil over our heads, I take it more as if there is something that our elders can do that physically comforts us, well, then let's ask our elders to do those things. Be involved in each other's lives. It has the idea of no spared expense when it comes to helping our brothers and sisters in Christ out. So go to James chapter 5, verse 15 now. So he says, "And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him." What might seem like tragedy now, or what seems unfair, might actually be a necessary step in the accomplishment of God's will. We just have to remember that we lack the eternal perspective to see things as God does. Like Isaiah says in Isaiah 55, "Your ways are not my ways. Your ways are higher than my ways. You're God. You see things from the mountaintop. You see everything played out before your eyes. You see what's on the next turn, what's around the next bend. You see what's coming. You see the future. You see the past. You see everything that is in the present. And my perspective is not the same as his." Our confidence is not just in God's ability to heal, but also in the ultimate fulfillment of his promises. After all, man is not intended to live on earth forever. We are all going to die eventually. No matter how much we pray, we can't prevent the inevitable. I think that's an important point to bring out. As we read this verse sometimes, and it says, "The prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick." And we say, see, right there. You pray, cancer healed. You pray, staph infection gone. You pray, everything's fixed. It says it right there. If you pray, God will fix it. But how can you possibly take that literally when the end of all people is death? And I don't mean to be really blunt about it, but let's just be blunt. Maybe you can pray for healing for Dad's cancer, and the cancer goes away for a while, and then the cancer comes back. And you pray for healing, and the cancer goes away for a little while, and then the cancer comes back. And then you pray again because you said, well, he went into remission two other times. Let's pray again. And then it finally gets him. Is that a failure on God's part to answer your prayer? Is that because God wasn't listening? Or is it just that we're all going to die someday? And there is no amount of prayer, no matter how it's offered in faith, there is no amount of prayer that's going to make you live in this physical body, on this planet Earth, in this way, forever. There are just some times where you pray, and it's just it. That's it. But we trust that all the saints will one day rise from the dead. Just as Martha astutely points out in John chapter 11. Her brother Lazarus has just died. Like, just died. And look what Martha has to say here in John chapter 11. She says in verse 24, I know that he will rise again, speaking of Lazarus, in the resurrection on the last day. And the Lord says in response in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Martha, do you believe this? She said, yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. And amazingly, Lazarus was raised from the dead. But did he die again eventually? Yeah. Hezekiah prayed, heal me, God. Take this illness away from me. I've laid my life before you, before the altar of God. And was he healed? Yeah. And he got a bunch of more years out of life. But did Hezekiah eventually die? Yeah. So we've got to open up our minds about what is possible in prayer. Now, we're out of time here. We're going to go and stop here. And maybe these are some things that we can get to on another occasion. I do want to point out here that in James chapter 5, the healing that we're talking about isn't always going to be physical healing. We're not just talking about physical healing, right? In physical healing, right? If you want to make a headache go away, you can take ibuprofen. There's nothing miraculous about that. And there's a lot of amazing things that we can do with modern medicine. You got to see that NICU. That NICU is amazing what can be done. What was impossible for a preterm baby 50 years ago, and it's just a regular day at work for some of those NICU nurses now. There's some amazing things. So we're not just talking about physical healing here. We are talking about the ultimate healing that has to take place through Jesus Christ, which is our souls being healed, which is to come back from the dead, to be raised up with Jesus Christ in newness of life, so that we will have the hope of eternity before us. Not eternity in just a physical body with physical things, feeling good in physical ways, but an eternity in a raised up, glorified body with Jesus Christ, doing spiritual things in an ultimately and beautifully spiritual realm evermore. And that's really what we want. Let's go ahead and pray about that. And God's will is always going to be done in that regard. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, you really ought to be. I hope some of the things that we've studied together have spurred an interest in you in some things here in the gospel. If you want to know more, ask us some questions. Let's sit down and open up our Bibles together and keep studying. But if you have a spiritual need right now that needs to be addressed, let that need be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.